Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. We've just begun this study of Ephesians, and we began last week looking at the amazing blessing that begins the book. It's one long sentence that goes all the way through verse 14 of chapter 1 that calls us to bless God because He has blessed us. So this is all about worship. It's all about blessing God. The next several Sundays, all we're going to be doing is learning things about God in order to learn to bless Him better and become better worshipers. Now, it started out, there are five basic things that are in the Greek are highlighted in this first sentence. First, we looked last week, basically it says, blessed be God who blessed us in five ways. Sanctification, adoption, salvation, revelation, and possession. He chose us to be holy and blameless, that's sanctification, having predestined us to adoption by grace, which He freely gave us, which includes forgiveness and riches in Christ, that's salvation. Then having made known to us His plan to unite all things in Christ, that's revelation, and He made us heirs to an inheritance, that's possession. So we've just introduced sanctification last time, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Talked about the fact that He chose you as an individual, not as a group. Some people think election is just God choosing Christ, anyone who is in Christ, but it's really totally up to you whether or not you're in Christ. That's contradicted by 1 Corinthians 1:26, which says God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and it is because of Him that you are in Christ. Such an amazing doctrine. God, in eternity past, elected you. He chose you as one of the elect. You were loved by God with a love that never started. It never had a beginning. All through eternity past, He was thinking about you, and He set it in stone that you were going to be holy and blameless. Now that's what we talked about last time, but there still remains the question, in what sense are we holy and blameless? The phrase holy and blameless, it comes out of the sacrificial system. It referred to that which was separated unto the Lord and without blemish. Without any spot. The idea is that of being free from any moral blemish, pure and righteous and godly and separated from evil, Christ-like. Now, many Christians read that and they think, I may be a lot of things, but holy and blameless ain't one of them. I mean, does not seem to describe me. In fact, when I look at inside my heart and I'm honest, the first words that come to my mind are not holy and blameless, but rather unholy and blameworthy. There's no question that we as Christians sin. And we don't just sin once in a while either. We sin continuously. We have a massive problem with sin. So in what sense can we accurately be described as being holy and blameless? Well, God's incredible plan to make you holy and blameless has three stages to it. Let's unfold them real quick. The first occurs at your conversion. Prior to your conversion, you're not holy and blameless at all. There's no sense in which you're holy and blameless before you, even if you're one of the elect, you're still not before your conversion. But right at the moment when you first respond to God with genuine saving faith, that is belief in the truth and in entrusting your life to Jesus Christ, at that moment, a legal declaration takes place in heaven about you. It's not something that you see or feel or experience. The only way that we even know that it happens is God tells us it happens in Scripture. It's a legal declaration by God that Jesus' moral perfection is credited to your account. God has it in heaven a book with everybody's name, and your name is in there, and under everybody's name is all of the sins that that person has ever committed. And if you look in that name under Daryl Ferguson, it'll be pages and pages and pages of all everything I've ever thought that was wrong, said that was wrong, any motive that I had that was impure, anything that I should have done that I failed to do, things that I did do that I shouldn't have done, every sin that I've ever committed, chapter after chapter, there they would all be under my name. And if you flip over to the J's and you see under Jesus' name, of course, it just says perfect. There's no sins listed. And what God does with justification is He tears out Jesus' page and pastes it under my name. It's a legal declaration. He takes my pages and He puts those under Jesus' name, which is why He had to die on the cross. That's what He was doing on the cross, is paying the penalty for all those sins that were pasted under His name, credited to His account. And His perfection is credited to our account. And that declaration, that legal declaration, is called justification. And it completely changes your standing before God. You go from being rejected to accepted. And it happens in a moment of time. Turn to Luke 18. And I'll show you this. And this is worth looking at because some people, like the Roman Catholic theologians, have looked at this doctrine and mocked it by calling it legal fiction. They say, it's like God's playing a game of pretend. He's pretending that I'm righteous and I'm actually not righteous. I'm still sinning. It's not, and so they say it's not really true. But it's not legal fiction. It is a real, actual, genuine change in my legal standing before God. Jesus' righteousness is really genuinely credited to your account so that no one can possibly bring any accusation against you before God. Romans 8:33. Let's see how it works in Luke 18. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, these are the people who thought that they were already justified. They thought that somehow their righteous acts canceled out their past sins so that they're justified. And so Jesus, speaking to those people, and to them he says this, verse 10. He tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees were the most devout people in the day. They were the cleanest living people. The tax collectors were the opposite end. They were the dirtiest living, most sinful people. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But then the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said. Then verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. It doesn't say that he began a process towards being justified. He was fully justified right at that moment. Went home justified right on the spot. Justification it takes place in a moment of time right at conversion. And it's an amazing thing. It does what the law could never do. It takes care of your past sins. Acts 13:38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law. See, the law can tell you not to sin now, and the law can tell you not to sin in the future, but the law can't do anything about your past sins that you've already committed, except the only thing the law can do about those things is just declare you guilty. In justification, God declares you not guilty. Turn to Romans 3. Now, the whole book of Romans just unfolds this whole idea of justification in a brilliant way. We'll just kind of skim through. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans go on and on, describing man's problem with sin and our sinfulness in our hearts, and we're doomed to be judged by God because of our lack of righteousness. We're in desperate need of righteousness, and yet we're too sinful to generate it on our own through trying to keep God's law. And so by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 20, there can be absolutely no doubt that man is completely devoid of any righteousness before God and in desperate straits in need of righteousness. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law. You're hopelessly unrighteous, but there's a way that you can attain a real, true righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God that you can have. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When you have faith, God justifies you in the sense that He declares you to be righteous, and then He goes on in chapter 4 to demonstrate that happening with Abraham, who is justified by faith alone. So it's not a situation where God makes you never commit a sin again. It's a legal declaration, God reckoning you as righteous, even though in practice, in your life, you're still committing sin. Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So this new legal standing doesn't eliminate the actual sins we keep on committing. What it does do is give us an ongoing standing before God that reconciles us to Him so that our relationship to Him is set right. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So that's the first stage. The first stage of God's incredible plan to make you holy and blameless is justification, this declaration. Make you legally holy and blameless in His sight. The second stage is not something that takes place in a moment of time. It's a process, and it only begins at your conversion. This process is called sanctification. And you remember the word sanctified is just the same Greek word as the word holy. It's sometimes translated one way, sometimes the other, but it's the exact same Greek word. It's the process of becoming holy. You could translate it holification if you wanted to. It's becoming holy in practice, in your actual life. It's not enough for us to be regarded by God as holy just legally. He also wants us to actually be without sin in our actions as well, in our lives. And so that's part of the great gift of sanctification, this whole process of becoming holy. God removes the actual sins from our lives in practice. But He doesn't do it in a moment of time. It's a process that starts at conversion. It goes all the way until the end of your earthly life. So a year after becoming a Christian, you're holier and more blameless than you were when you became a Christian. 10 years after that, you're even more righteous still in your actions. And here's how God does it. This is how the process works. At the moment you become a Christian, God makes you a new person. He actually gives you a new heart. He removes your old heart and creates a new heart inside you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And this new heart actually has a new nature. So now you're a different kind of being. Just like a dog is a different kind of being than a human. So you're a different kind of being than an unbeliever. It's as though you were a weed seed. And God transformed you into some other kind of seed, like an apple seed or something. And maybe you look pretty much the same at that moment, but you can tell the difference in the nature of that thing by what it develops into and what it grows into. The old you is gone. Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. That's gone. Right at conversion, God makes you a new person with a new nature, which affects the way you live and grow from that moment on. However, you're still in this world and you still have the same body, the same old body that you had. And as long as you remain in this world with this body, there will continue to be powerful influences from the outside that will exert pressure on you to continue to live as if you were still your old self. So the actual reduction in the amount of sin that you commit comes from the process of learning to live according to your new nature and not according to your old nature. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of the time when you became a Christian and says, at that moment when you were converted, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires and to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that process of living more and more in line with your new nature is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not as a result of just your efforts alone. The Holy Spirit does that. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, through belief in the truth. 1 Peter 1:2 says, you have been chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ. The Holy Spirit does it. So how does He do it? What does He do? What exactly does the Holy Spirit do that makes me more holy next year than I am right now? Well, countless ways. Countless ways. One thing He does is He orchestrates all events to bring that about. Romans 8:28. Another thing is He brings just the right trials and struggles and suffering into your life to accomplish that end. Romans 5:3. He edifies you through the church. Through all the spiritual gifts of the church. Building you up and edifying you. That He does it that way. And if that's Ephesians 4. Philippians 2:13 says He does it by working directly on your will and your actions. So He does it countless different ways. But primarily, the number one way the Holy Spirit achieves this great goal of making you more righteous in practice is through Scripture, through God's Word. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. God sanctifies you. He makes you more and more holy, more and more blameless through His Word. John 15:3, you are clean because of the Word. Ephesians 5:26, the Lord makes the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Through His Word, through Scripture. That's why at this church we focus all of our attention on just preaching the Word and feeding the flock with the Word. And we're so concerned about that because everything else that a church needs to do will be done through the Holy Spirit as long as the agency of the Word is there. Holy Spirit uses circumstances, trials, other people, the church, direct work on your heart, and most of all the Holy Scriptures to make you more holy and blameless in practice. And the result is this incredible promise that comes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So positionally before God, we're every bit as holy and blameless as Jesus Christ Himself. And practically, in the way that we actually behave, is there a real difference between us and the unredeemed people in the world? Absolutely. We have a new nature. We're in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. That's the second stage. Alright, so then what's the third stage? There's one more thing. And that third part is actually not in place yet. It hasn't even started yet. It takes place when Christ returns to this earth from heaven and at the rapture and the resurrection, and you get your new body. It's the bodily redemption. Redemption of your body. Your present body is the only connection to the evil influences of this world that still remains, and those influences are the reason why you sin. That's the only reason why you sin. And so, as a Christian, and so in Romans 8:23, it says, we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Once that happens, once Christ returns and you receive your new glorified body, you will be finished with sin altogether, completely, forever, and you will be holy and blameless in every way, in every sense, not in a relative way, but in an absolute way. Yeah, that was a good place for an amen right there. Good hearty amen. Hebrews 12:23, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's what heaven is. Righteous men made perfect. Throughout Revelation, the believers who have died are pictured in heaven as being dressed in white, aren't they? What is that symbolic of? Righteousness, purity, sinlessness. That's important because nothing impure will ever enter heaven, so you better be completely perfect or you'll never get there, Revelation 21:27. So the process is completed at the second coming. And all of that is gathered up in that great benediction in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and the Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones. If you're a believer, I told you before, you can take all commands in the Bible as promises. You will be like this. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not put other gods before me. You shall do all these things that God commands to do. This is a promise. This is the way. This is your destiny. So when Ephesians 1:4 says He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless, that's what it's talking about. That whole massive, incredible, spectacular doctrine of sanctification. The richness and the wonder of justification, sanctification, and bodily redemption. Okay. So that's the first blessing. You are chosen before time to be holy and blameless. All right, now we're done with last week's sermon. We can get on with this week's sermon. Blessing number two. Predestination to adoption. God has blessed us. We should bless God because He's blessed us, number one, by choosing us to be holy and blameless. And number two, verse 5, in love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ Himself according to the pleasure of His will. Starts out in love. Starting point of understanding predestination is that predestination is rooted in God's love. If you have some understanding of the doctrine of predestination that does not highlight God's love, then you're misunderstanding predestination because it's all rooted out of love. And we could go on and on trying to reconcile predestination and how that fits with human free will, and we talked about that last week, and I'm not going to do that because just as we found last week, the major point wasn't the fact of election so much as the fact that you were elected to something. You were chosen for holiness and blamelessness, and that was the emphasis, right? Here, it's the same thing. The major point isn't just that we're predestined, it's that we're predestined for something. Verse 5, having been predestined for adoption. That's the emphasis. Adoption. Part of God's eternal purpose was not only to make you holy and blameless, but to give you a very unique, incredible relationship to Him that is scarcely understood, I think. I mean, I didn't understand it anywhere near the way it's emphasized in Scripture until I was studying it this week. Most people in the world seem to think that everybody is God's child. We're all God's children. I mean, you've heard people say that. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. The Bible never says that. It's not true. Being a child of God is an incredibly unique privilege that wasn't, now get this, wasn't even enjoyed by Old Testament saints in the way that it is for us. As a Christian, you enjoy a much deeper, much closer relationship to God than people like Moses or Abraham or even Enoch who walked with the Lord. Listen to this quote from J.I. Packer. Let's see what you think about this. Because when I first read this, I wasn't too sure I agreed. And I want to read this to set your thinking starting, and then we'll go through Scripture. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that's distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Now that's true. Your understanding of the Christian life probably isn't any better than your grasp of the doctrine of adoption. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel as a nation was regarded as God's son, the nation itself. But the individuals did not enjoy that kind of closeness of relationship where they looked to God as my father. When Jesus came along and started addressing God as my father instead of our father, that was scandalous. The Jews considered it blasphemy. They were very perturbed about that. It didn't deter Jesus. He just kept doing it. In fact, did you know that Jesus never referred to God any other way unless he was quoting Scripture? He always called him Father. And now we've been given that same kind of relationship to God where we call him not just our father, but my father. That transcends the kind of relationship the Old Testament saints had with God. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the people as Yahweh, which is an enigmatic name calculated to invoke awe in the sense of reverence. And it was God's covenant name. God's relationship to his people was best described through the covenant, which was the relationship of a king to vassals. Israel as a nation was considered God's son, but individuals didn't enjoy that intimacy like we do. The very giving of the law itself was presented to the people in the form of what was known that day as a suzerain-vassal treaty, a king-vassal treaty. Suzerain is just a ruler or a king. When a king conquered a city, he would make an arrangement with the people of how the city was going to be governed, and it would be something like this. He said, I've conquered you, now you belong to me, so here are the terms. On my part, I promise to protect you and to govern you and all the things that I'm responsible to do. And on your part, I expect loyalty and allegiance. And here are the terms how you can demonstrate your loyalty and allegiance. And he would spell them out. And then he would have consequences. If you show your loyalty and allegiance in this way, here are the benefits you'll get. If you show disloyalty, then here are the consequences. And it would be all spelled out in a suzerain-vassal treaty. And then God used that same terminology and that same format in Deuteronomy when he presented his law to his people. A suzerain-vassal treaty. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate that God would do that. It's appropriate that God would take the first few thousand years of human history just driving home the point, teaching man that God is so awesome and so great that the appropriate way for a human being to relate to him is with the kind of fear and trepidation that you have in the presence of a great king. But in the New Testament, we're given a different way to refer to God, the Father. The name Yahweh occurs in the Old Testament almost 7,000 times. You know how many times it occurs in the New Testament? Zero. Not once. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he told us to begin not by saying, Dear Yahweh, not by saying, Dear King, or even Dear Jesus. What did he teach us? When you pray, pray this way, Our Father. Father. The Old Testament language about God was filled with constant warnings for man to keep his distance from a holy and dangerous God. Now we look to him as Father and we draw near to him. And that's the emphasis of the New Testament. Now, don't think of that as a reduction in our view of God. It's not. The fearful, awesome, staggering reality of the dangerous, fearsome holiness of God still remains. Don't forget that. Make sure you understand that. In fact, that's the very thing that makes adoption such a wonderful thing. The fact that that's all still true. He's just as awesome. It's absolutely essential you understand that the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament to have any appreciation at all of the way that we can approach him in the New Testament. You understand that? I mean, there are people who understand the closeness and intimacy with which we can approach God, but they can't appreciate it because they have no background in the Old Testament to show them that the natural, normal response to God would be staggering fear. Now, that changeover from fear alone to fear plus intimacy is the whole point of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:18. Listen to this. It says, You have not come to a mountain that is burning with fire. That's talking about Mount Sinai, where the giving of the law, when the people saw God and they were so terrified. You've not come to a mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. You haven't come to a place like that. What have you come to? Verse 22, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. A different way to approach God. The fear still remains. The New Testament speaks extensively about fearing God. God is just as awesome a being as He ever has been, but something new has been added. God relates to His people now, not through a suzerain vassal treaty, but through a family relationship. Incredible thought. And so now the stress isn't on the difficulty and danger of approaching God. The stress is on the confidence and boldness with which we can approach Him, that very same holy God. And the theme of sonship in the New Testament is such a rich theme. We're not even going to scratch the surface of it. I recommend, if you want to read some more about this, I recommend just a brilliant and fascinating chapter in the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, entitled Sons of God. Read that chapter, and he unfolds how the whole, it's a major theme in the book of John and throughout the whole New Testament. We'll just briefly highlight a couple things. If you read just about any commentary on Ephesians, and you look at this section we've been looking at, they'll probably tell you that verse 5 is just a repeat of verse 4. Almost every commentary half says that. Elected to be holy and blameless, and being adopted, predestined to be adopted, they're saying the same thing. Election, predestination, same thing. They're not the same thing. Being chosen to be justified and sanctified and redeemed, that's a wonderful thing. That's an incredible thing. But adoption is a far greater thing still, if you can imagine. Justification, for example, is a legal idea conceived in terms of law, viewing God as the judge making a declaration about your standing. Adoption, though, is a family idea conceived in terms of love, viewing God as a father, gathering you into His arms as His child. Adoption is the highest gift there is. Adoption is the richest aspect of salvation that there is. Adoption is what finally made the Apostle John burst out almost in unbelief in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? One of the aspects of the gospel that was hidden for all of ages past is the wonderful family aspect that was unrevealed in the Old Testament times. Jesus is always speaking in terms of family. You read Jesus' words and you just see it constantly. He would refer to His followers very often as His brothers instead of His disciples. In fact, just as often as He did, He called them disciples, He called them His brothers. Now, I remember years ago, you know, we sang a few minutes ago, Joyful, Joyful, that hymn, a great hymn, one of my favorite hymns. I remember years ago sitting one Sunday, the first time I ever actually paid attention to the lyrics of that hymn, and we got to that verse, Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love with that. I remember thinking, that's not right, that's blasphemous. Christ our brother, He's our creator, He's our God, He's our king, He's not our brother. And it seemed to me to be an overfamiliarity with Jesus Christ, but I was wrong. I just didn't know the scriptures. Hebrews 2:11. Both the one who makes men holy, and that's Christ, and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises. Verse 17, for this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way. Astonishing. Jesus called His followers His brothers just as often as He called them disciples. And in Mark 3:35, He referred to female followers as His sisters and His mother. And then He went on to make the point that an older woman who is a believer is more of a mother to Him than Mary herself, who was standing right outside the door. Packer points out that understanding this family relationship is a key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, which is a real fascinating thing that he draws there. People struggle to understand that sermon because people want to interpret the Sermon on the Mount like a formal legal code, when it's apparent from the language that that's not the way Jesus intended it. He intended it a very different way. He gave it the same spirit, in the same spirit that a parent gives moral instruction to a child, with concrete, vivid, imaginative concepts, teaching general principles with particular examples. He's taking a particular example and using that as an illustration for a general principle, the whole time seeking to bring the children to appreciate and share the parents' own attitudes towards that thing. That's the way you teach your children. That's the spirit in which the Sermon on the Mount is written. If you look at it, read it in that spirit, you understand it much better. That's why you see the word Father 15 times in just two chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Old Testament, when somebody gets to worrying, and God is going to remedy this problem, he's going to talk to this person who is worrying, who's a believer. You get the language like Isaiah 51:12. Who are you that you fear mortal men who are but grass, and that you forget Yahweh your Maker who stretched out the heavens? But in the New Testament, when somebody gets to worrying, it comes out more this way. Matthew 7:9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The Old Testament saint was reminded, you had better honor your king. And that still stands in the New Testament, no doubt about it. But added to that it also is the statement, and you can trust your daddy. People get confused about the role of confession of sin and keeping God's law in relationship to justification. People say, well, justification, if God has put Jesus' record under my account, his righteousness credited to my account, if I'm perfect in his sight as a believer, then, you know, why do I confess my sins? If they're canceled, if they're gone, why do I confess that? And why do I try and keep laws? Why do I open up the New Testament, see a command, and then make an effort to obey that? Isn't that law keeping? Am I not free from the law now? And people get all confused. And the answer to that is you can eliminate the confusion if you just stop thinking only in terms of justification and start thinking in terms of adoption. I confess my sins because even though the judge has declared that I'm not subject to eternal punishment for those sins, still my Father is grieved by those sins. I confess my sins and I seek to restore intimacy with God, not because my sin has somehow canceled out my justification or my salvation, but because it has marred the closeness of the relationship with my Father. With my dad in heaven. And what that said right. In Romans 8:15, there's a very important verse about the role of the Holy Spirit in this family relationship that we now enjoy. Romans 8:15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, Abba was a word like dada or papa or daddy. It's a word that a little baby can say. It's just a way the very young child refers to his dad. An intimate way to refer to your father. And the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, brings us to be able to say that. Now, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption? This verse is a great key to unlocking the mystery of how we're to think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in general. You know, most doctrinal statements will spell out the ministry of the Holy Spirit in very, really pretty dry terms. A lot of theology, just for example, the ESCA doctrinal statement on the Holy Spirit. We believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ during this age, to convict men, regenerate the believing sinner, to indwell, guide, instruct, and empower the believer for God's living and service. Now that's a great statement. It's perfectly true. I believe with all my heart. It's a great, great, rich statement. But some people have, you know, they see statements like that and it seems so dry, it seems so impersonal that they've kind of gone to another extreme and turned the ministry of the Holy Spirit into subjective experiences, religious experiences. So the more extreme the feelings and the emotions, the greater your connection with the Holy Spirit, supposedly. And so the effect of it ends up being that the Holy Spirit just ends up being like the experience of being on drugs or something. Both extremes miss the point. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not primarily a bunch of theoretical abstractions, nor is it some emotional experience. You can sum up the ministry of the Holy Spirit by understanding that He's the Spirit of adoption. That is, you could summarize the the role of the Christian life, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life this way. The Holy Spirit works to make you realize, and with increasing clarity, the meaning of your filial relationship with God, your family relationship with God. He just reminds you of that. He testifies in your spirit. He reminds you that you are God's child. And He leads you to respond in a deeper way to the fact that God is your Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Galatians 4:4, God sent His Son that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. The Spirit's task is to bring you to the point of saying, calling God, Abba, Father. You say, well, what about the work of sanctification? Isn't that the Spirit's role too? Yeah, it is, but it's included in that. You see that? The Holy Spirit works inside you to keep you aware of the fact that you are God's daughter, you are God's son. As a Christian, that awareness is always there, and it shapes you the way you live your life. You can't get rid of it. You can't forget about it. You can't rid yourself of that awareness. When you want to sin, the only way that you can do that and get off the path of what a child of God should do is by actively suppressing that knowledge that you are God's child. The Holy Spirit impels you to pursue more and more the family likeness, which is conformity to Christ, the family welfare, which is loving the church, and the family honor, which is glorifying God. What else is there to sanctification? Glorifying God, loving the church, and conformity to Christ. What else is there? That's it. Family likeness, family welfare, and family honor. We've talked so often in the past about how important it is that our righteousness come from the heart, you know, and not just be an external show. It has to come from the inside. It has to be genuine. How do you do that? What is the key to that? The key to having a righteousness be genuine things that arise from inside your heart is simply understanding the doctrine of sonship, adoption. In the Old Testament, people expressed their faith in God by adhering to the stipulations of the covenant. Today, we express our faith in God simply by living out our filial relationship with God, our family relationship with God. I do what is right. Not because I'm trying to earn heaven or because I'm trying to follow religious rules. I just do it because I want to be a good son. I don't want to be a prodigal. I want to please my dad in heaven. Will understanding sonship and adoption purify your life? Will it cause you to sin less? 1 John 3:1, how great the love of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, dear friends. We are children of God. Then he says what's coming is an even closer relationship than that. Then verse 3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Yes, it will cause you to be more pure. God chose you to be the one that would not only bear the family name but also the family resemblance. The key to sinning less in your life is understanding adoption. But, you know, sinning less isn't even the goal. That's not even the highest goal. There's something more important than that. Remember our study of Colossians 3:10. We found that we're being conformed to the image of our Creator. We are becoming like God. But that's not even the end of the sentence. That's not the final goal. There's something more important. You say, what could be more important than that? What's more important than being like God? Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its Creator, into knowledge. Fascinating. That word into speaks of a final goal. Even greater than becoming like God is knowing God in a personal family relationship. And you can't know Him that way until you're conformed into His image because it's the kind of knowledge that comes only through resemblance. So you have to become conformed like Him. You have to become like Him. You have to be holy and blameless first in order to be able to know Him at that level. But the highest goal is relational. Turn over to Hebrews 12 real quick. This also has a major effect on the way you think about trials. You have trouble in your life handling trials and suffering? Or do you have a temper? Do you get angry? Do you get depressed over your suffering? Let Hebrews 12 revolutionize your whole attitude about suffering by seeing it in terms of sonship. Hebrews 12, verse 5. He's rebuking him here. He says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Underline that in your thinking, because that's critical. That's the way we are supposed to think about hardship, as discipline from God. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little, while they thought best, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace by those who have been trained by it. The whole point of that is suffering equals discipline. For the Christian, suffering equals discipline. Our tempers flare because we see hardship as an intrusion into our lives that's unwelcome. But don't think of it that way. Think of it as loving correction and discipline and training by a heavenly Father who loves you. We have anxiety and worry over the possibility of future suffering because we see it as an unwelcome enemy. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as a welcome friend. It's the firm but ever loving hand of your Father in heaven. And there's also a future element. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. Heaven is going to be a family gathering. That's what's so wonderful about heaven. Among the fondest memories that I have from my childhood are the memories of family reunions. Even as a kid, I wasn't a sociable person at all. I didn't like being around people. I didn't like to be part of social gatherings at all. I hated that when I was a kid. But I loved family reunions. And I loved seeing all my cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents. I just really enjoyed that. And it's funny because most memories that I have are visual, but the memories I have of my family reunion, they're so long ago, I can't picture anything. I can't really picture the scene at all. But I do have memories. The memories aren't visual, they're feelings. It's just these warm, wonderful feelings of family so embedded in my soul that even though I can't remember what happened, the feelings linger to this day. And it's those kinds of feelings that are going to be part of the wonderful, what makes heaven so wonderful. So much of the language of heaven is relational. You know, being with the Lord, seeing Him face to face, the Lord desiring us to be with Him, going to His house, sitting at His table, all those kinds of family relational images. Understanding the family aspect of your relationship to the church goes right to the heart of what God wants from you in this whole area of relating to each other. And it's just a slice of heaven that we have right now. Think of it. What is fellowship all about? What is fellowship? Love, right? It's giving. It's loving your neighbor. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit inside you, making you ever aware of your family relationships with each other, right? That's where it comes from. God is your Father. You've been adopted into His family so that woman sitting next to you or in front of you or around you is not just your friend. It's not just your wife or whatever. It's your sister in Christ. That man sitting near you, that's not just your friend, that's your brother. Not just an acquaintance. These relationships surpass even natural family relationships. Tracy is my wife. That makes us very closely related. But it's more significant that she is my sister in Christ than that she is my wife. Last Thursday was her birthday and I got her a card. It had a picture on the front of a man sitting in a chair. It was clearly a chair built for one person. And yet, the guy's wife was also in the chair with him, and they're all snuggled together in this little chair, and yet they both look very happy and very comfortable. And I chose that particular card because I had intended to write something in the card about how close Tracy and I are to each other right now. I feel like emotionally we're closer to each other than we ever have been. At least it seems that way to me, and that picture really symbolizes, I think, what our lives are like right now. It's just our lives are all snuggled together close to each other in such a wonderful intimacy and closeness that it really has been one of the greatest sources of joy in my life recently. And That, you know, that's an incredibly close relationship. But that relationship is not as close and not as profoundly intimate as our relationship to each other as brother and sister in Christ. That's, our relationship as brother and sister in Christ is eternal. Our marriage is just temporary for this life only. Nikki is my daughter, but it's more important that she's my sister in Christ. This lifts fellowship to a whole other plane, doesn't it? When we go downstairs today after Sunday school and we have our meal together, you're going to enjoy that. You're going to enjoy that whole experience, not just because you're eating some food with some good friends around you, but because the warmth and the closeness and love that you feel will spring from an awareness of the doctrine of adoption. Your membership in God's family, that awareness constantly being generated by the Holy Spirit inside you, evidence of the genuineness of your salvation. That's confirmation that you're truly saved. That's what Romans 8:16 means when it says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are His, what? Children. That's what the Holy Spirit testifies about in your heart. We're all His children as believers. Four different times in the New Testament we're commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, you need to know that is not the equivalent in today's terms of a handshake. It was closer than that. It was more intimate than that. Kisses were reserved only for family or very close intimate friends. Any command should be taken seriously in the New Testament, but ones that are repeated four times especially need to be taken seriously. And just because the modern external modes of expression have changed, the principle hasn't. The principle remains. We live in private, individualized society that guarantees everyone a huge personal space and you don't invade anybody's space, and I understand. But we have a culture where there's very little physical affection that's not in the category of immorality, but the church isn't to be like that. We're to be affectionate to each other, physically displaying our love for each other. We're to be expressing in physical ways with absolute purity our love because the Holy Spirit is testifying to our spirits that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to have a warm greeting. For different, depending on how you're raised and your background, that might be different for you. It might be all you can do to shake someone's hand. But I think we should all strive to embrace one another with ever-increasing warmth. Regardless of whether how well you even know each other because the family relationship has nothing to do with your knowledge of the person. It has to do with your Heavenly Father. Well, we are out of time and we haven't even begun to talk about this idea of adoption. Such an incredibly rich concept. But let's at least take away from this morning the thought of the Christian life simply being the living out of an awareness of what the Holy Spirit is testifying to inside your heart, that you are God's child.